Hello, we just have these two studies as we come up to Easter on the last couple of chapters of John here as we read of the crucifixion. And today we look at the trial. Now most of us at some time or other have looked at down the wrong end of a telescope, down the wrong end of binoculars. At least if you're a little boy you did. I don't know whether little girls do such silly things, but when you do, of course, everything is small and distant and remote instead of being large and close. And it's a common foible to enter into situations with the wrong assumptions. So you get the wrong end of the stick, the wrong end of the telescope. And so we have the tables turned on us. See, we like to be in control, but it's like when you see someone and you stare at them and then suddenly they turn around and stare back at you and you're caught out staring at them. It's that embarrassing moment when you're not supposed to be doing it. John's recounting of the arrest and death of Jesus keeps showing people with the wrong assumptions. They're looking at what Jesus and they think they know what they're doing, but in fact they don't, and they're caught out. And as it does it, it catches us out as well. Though we're so familiar with this part of the Bible, many of us, it still can catch us out. At first glance, the narrative is straightforward. Jesus leaves the upper room with his disciples. They go out to their usual spot. But then Judas leads the local militia to come and arrest Jesus. Jesus is at this point away from the crowds, and so who may have protected him, and so he's able to be arrested without causing a scene. But Jesus surprises them all by taking control of the situation and insisting his disciples are left alone. Peter makes a scene, cutting off one of the ears of one of the guards, but Jesus goes peacefully, bound by the soldiers, off to see Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests of the day. However, as we look at this narrative, you see people have got the wrong end of the binoculars. That is, throughout the events, it's not Jesus on trial. He's actually the judge, and he is judging them. It's his judges who are on trial. So suddenly, the garden trial is not really Jesus' trial, it's everybody else's trial. Judas and the soldiers were on trial. Judas was an obvious failure as he guided the soldiers. His betrayal was predicted for us back there in John chapter 6. If you just turn back there in verses 70-71, John chapter 6, we read there, "And Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." And John tells us why he betrayed him too. If you look in chapter 12, verses 4 to 6, we read, John chapter 12, verse 4, "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it." And Jesus knew this of him. So in John chapter 13, verse 26, John 13, 26, in the upper room we read, "Jesus answered, 'It is he with whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot." Judas' failure was part of the plan of God, predicted in the Old Testament, in passages like Psalm 41, where it reads, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." It was his fault. He chose to do it. He accepted Satan's tempting. But it was the predicted plan of God. Not that Judas' fault could be excused because of the plan of God. He was a thief and he was a traitor. But then there are the soldiers. They're not a very impressive lot. They sound a little bit like coming out of Gilbert and Sullivan. Notice how Jesus dominates them back in chapter 18, verse 6, when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He doesn't seek to escape, but he arrests them. "Who is it that you want?" He stops the fight in verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup the Father has given me?" That is, Jesus dominates his own arrest. It happens his way. We're told in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word he had spoken. And in verse 4, he knowing all this would happen. And in verse 8, he commands his captors, "Now you let the disciples go. You're just looking for me. Let the rest of them go." And he tells Peter, "Put away your sword." For he came to drink his Father's cup. And the arrest was part of what he was doing. He was laying down his life. No one was taking it from him. Notice two things about Jesus in particular. One, when Jesus says in verse 5, "I am he." Actually, the word "he" is not there in the Greek. He just says, "I am." In one level, he's answering the question, "Who have you come to look for?" "I'm the one." But at another level, the little phrase "I am" makes Bible readers tingle, because it's a way of talking about God. It's the way God talks about himself. Remember back in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And when they heard that, they took up stones to kill him, because it was such blasphemy. But that's because back in Exodus 3, when Moses was at the burning bush and God appeared to him, we read that Moses said, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of the fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' who shall I say to them? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" It's the very name of God, "I am." Now, not every time anyone uses the word "I am," they're claiming to be God. I mean, "I am speaking to you," but that didn't mean God speaking to you necessarily. But yet, if you wanted to say you are God, "I am" is the way you say it. As Isaiah speaks of God, "I, the Lord, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am." Again, "he" is not there in the Greek, Septuagint. Secondly, Jesus is willing to drink his Father's cup. The cup of wrath that God had removed from Israel, the cup of his anger. So in chapter 51 of Isaiah we read, "Thus says the Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more." But he didn't take it from his son, but gave it to him. And Jesus drinks it for us. He alone who can drink the cup of God's wrath and still rise from the dead, the death that the cup of wrath brings. So in the garden trial, we see an arrest, unlike any arrest you'll see on television, for the arrested man arrests his arresters as they try to arrest him. But then we move to the trial, the Jewish trial. Let's pick it up again from, where are we reading? Verse 12. Liz, can you read for us verses 12 through to 27?
So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised that the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questions Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have done nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I have done is wrong, bear witness against about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, You also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, Did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters, so that they would not be defiled but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside and said to them, What accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Pilate said, Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. This was to fulfill the word of Jesus that was spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die.
One of the themes that runs through John's gospel is that of substitution. And here we see it at several points. Firstly, there's the prediction back in chapter 11 when the high priest said that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. The nation was under the occupying forces of the Romans. Their stability depended upon Roman goodwill. No high priest wanted to aggravate the Romans. Keeping the peace at the cost of one man's death, was a cheap price to keep peace in the land. The man who said that was this high priest that Jesus was now to appear in front of. Of course, what he said was ironically true. Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas was a prophet and didn't know it. But it meant that the Jewish nation would fail in the basic test of any nation, especially God's nation. It would fail in the test of justice. So complete was the failure that some Jewish scholars have seen the trial of Jesus as being unhistorical. They would say it has never been carried out this way. There's no due process. It's not right. But of course, that's the very point. Due process was not followed. This was not a true court, even on the Jewish system. This was a kangaroo court, although they wouldn't have called it that then. I don't know what you call a kangaroo court before you discover Australia and kangaroos, but it was one of those courts. The substitution of one innocent man's rights for the protection of the nation is only one substitution we read in John's Gospel. Notice also in verse 27, the disciple. For Peter had sworn back in chapter 13, I will lay down my life for you. How Jesus must have smiled when he heard such idealistic devotion. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. As Israel failed through malice and forethought of its leaders, planning the death of one man as a substitute for the whole nation, so the disciple Peter failed when asked whether he was one of the disciples. He would not lay down his life for Jesus. Well, not yet anyway. Many years later, of course, he did. But at this moment, Jesus is laying down his life for Peter. He thought, Peter did, that he was watching Jesus' trial. But in fact, Peter was on trial, and he failed. And then there's the criminal that we can read about down in verses 39 and 40, jumping ahead a little bit. Pick it up, verse 39, halfway through 38. After he had said this, Pilate, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas, you see, who was released at Passover time when the innocent lamb is killed as a sacrifice for the guilty. Barabbas, the guilty, goes free, so that the crowd can kill Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God. Substitution is running through John's Gospel and runs through the account of the death of Jesus. But throughout this section is also the question of who is the King of the Jews. The failure is bigger than the phony trial. Notice the hypocrisy of verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. They themselves didn't enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. They were concerned about ceremonial cleanness while lynching an innocent man. They wanted to eat the Passover, but they didn't want this man as the Passover lamb. And that is the humiliation by Pilate when he told them, well, you go and do it yourself, in verse 31. Verse 31, Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And the Jews said to him, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. The Jews sometimes did put people to death. You can remember Stephen was not that many years later than this. But they didn't actually have the legal right to do so. And Pilate knew it. And Pilate was enjoying being able to put them in their place. But it was also to fulfill the word of Jesus in verse 32, we will see. Let me read on from verse 31. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king? And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate enjoyed mocking the Jews. The king of the Jews, he keeps calling him. In verse 39 and into chapter 9, verse 5, he calls him the king of the Jews. And the sign he's going to put above the head of Jesus on the cross says, the king of the Jews, in several languages. His mockery goes on into chapter 19. After he's thrashed Jesus, we read in verse 5, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said, behold the man. What a king. What a man. Indeed, he asks the question. He says in verse 14 again, behold your king. And he says it in verse 15, and what will I do? Shall I crucify your king? He loved calling him the king of the Jews. It was a delight to him to put the Jews down at every moment that he could. But Pilate's actions show his immorality. For he knows in verse 29-30 that there is no real charge against him that could stand up in a real court. And the whole exercise of Barabbas, I'm allowed to release one person, I'll release this innocent man, and they call out, no, no, the guilty Barabbas, the guilty. And so he releases a guilty man, as well as killing an innocent man. From the point of view of justice, he's appalling. So he too shared in the Jewish guilt of killing the innocent. That's the character of it. Look at verse 7 of chapter 19. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he's made himself the Son of God. It's true, he did make himself the Son of God, but how does that make him guilty of any accusation that is worthy of death? And in verse 12 of chapter 19, verse 12 we read, from then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you're not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Pilate knew he was innocent, but the Jews kept pressing him and pressing him. And in the end, it came down to politics in verse 12. For that's what it is, isn't it, of chapter 19. Release him, and you're no friend of Caesar. That's not justice, that's politics. Politics and blasphemy. For verse 15, the Jews cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Here, of course, the Jews are failing totally, aren't they? They are the nation that's looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Christ, the coming of the King. And they're not just saying Jesus is not the King, they're saying we have no King. They are the nation who had God as their King. And now they're saying we have no King but Caesar. The Jews, not Jesus, were on trial. And they failed miserably. As John warns us right at the beginning of his gospel, he says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Let me just give a quick word of warning here, friends. This is no grounds for anti-Semitism. Remember, Jesus was Jewish. Our God is Jewish. It's very hard for us to be anti-Semitic when our God is Jewish. Historically, they were his accusers. Theologically, we were all to blame for his death. For he died for the sins not of Israel only, but for the sins of the whole world. So let's return to Pilate and look at his trial. For Pilate was on trial too. And this is the longest account in John 18, for it goes on into chapter 19. Pilate looks like he's the judge sitting in judgment, but he really was on trial and was found guilty. He was Pilate, the Gentile ruler of the Jews. And he enjoyed putting them down, showing their impotence and need of him, mocking their king. Each time he comes out, he puts the Jews down. And yet, Pilate is not as much a ruler of the Jews as their servant. He may be better called Pilate the Gentile servant. For notice throughout the events how he runs back and forth between the Jews outside and Jesus inside. He cannot control the Jews. He runs outside to tell the Jews what he thinks, and they tell him more of what they think. So he goes back and checks out Jesus, and then having heard more of Jesus, he runs back out to talk to the Jews, and he's not in control. He's a servant doing shuttle diplomacy and doing it very badly. And they keep forcing him to take an action he doesn't want to take, when he clearly doesn't want to. Chapter 18, verse 38, verse B, I find no guilt in him. Verse 39, shall I release to you the King of the Jews? In chapter 19, verse 6, I find no guilt in him. In chapter 19, verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. And in chapter 19, verse 16, and so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. He didn't want to do it. And if he was the ruler of the Gentiles, the ruler of Israel, the man in charge, he was the judge, he had every right and authority and power to do what he wanted. After all, they were only the Jews, weren't they? He loved making fun of the Jews, but in fact, he did the Jews' bidding. He did what they wanted. Frankly, the Gospel of John presents to us Pilate, the political failure. He uses the politician's plea of pragmatism in verse 38 in that very famous sentence. Pilate said to him, what is truth? That's his reasoning when he's cornered. Our politicians tell us lies. In fact, one of our leading politicians told us just a year ago, wasn't it, that you cannot govern without telling lies. It's an accepted fact. You need to tell lies if you're in power, if you're in government. And it's okay to lie to the electorate at election time, and because we're actually here for the common good. We're trying to gain power, and in power, then we will do good for you, and the way to gain power is to tell you lies. It's because our politicians believe that peace and prosperity is of greater value and worth to us than truth and integrity. Pilate, of course, is their model. He's their philosophical forefather. He's not untruthful so much as atruthful. He goes without truth. He's moved from any sense of virtue to values. His values, especially his value of keeping in well with his Roman overlords. But my friends, when you move from virtues of right and wrong and absolute to values, just what you value as opposed to somebody else values, then actually you've moved to relativism and destroyed any sense of morality. Once you dispense with absolutes in morality, then morality inevitably becomes irrelevant. Francis Schaeffer was a great Christian writer of the 20th century, and amongst the things he said was this: there must be an absolute if there are to be morals, and there must be an absolute if there are to be real values. If there is no absolute beyond man's ideas, then there is no final appeal to judge between individuals and groups whose moral judgments conflict. We are merely left with conflicting opinions. One of the great problems of the third world, the world that is yet developed, is corruption. Poverty has caused great problems, but it's generally made worse by corruption, especially the corruption of government officials. We saw the problem of third world corruption, if you remember the Australian Wheat Board scandals, where bribery was taking place on our behalf, on the Australian people's behalf, in countries in order to get sales of wheat. Some time ago, a Christian friend of mine came to me. He'd run into trouble at work. He was working in an Australian multinational company, and he'd run into terrible trouble. His job was under threat, but he certainly was stopped from any promotion because he wouldn't condone corruption. He wouldn't condone bribing people in the third world to get business. He was accused by his bosses of cross-cultural insensitivity. Corruption is the way you do business in this country. Therefore, we too must do business with them, and that's the way you do business, with backhanders. Throughout the section, in striking contrast to Pilate, we see Pilate's victim, who is the real king. Jesus calls Pilate to answer, "Do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" In verse 34. In verse 36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. But my kingdom is not of this world." And in verse 37, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." With a lovely little barb on that sentence, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate knows Jesus is innocent. Jesus was condemning Pilate as he stood there, condemned by Pilate. Pilate cannot force answers from him. In chapter 19, verse 10, he says, "Will you not speak to me? Don't you know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus reminds Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." See, Pilate too is going to be answerable. And what's more, he says, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you, Caiaphas, he's the greater sin." So Pilate takes following from the Jewish leadership and has Jesus crucified, fulfilling what Jesus had predicted and what he'd come to do. And ultimately we read Pilate's declaration written in several languages in chapter 19, "The King of the Jews," over the head of Jesus. He loved that cheap shot at them. He enjoys victory over the king. This is the kind of king Jews would have. Look at him hanging on the cross in his shame and ignominy. But he has to kill the innocent in order to do it. He refuses to tone down the claim he claimed to be king of the Jews. For Pilate, this was the king of the Jews. Pathetic, futile, defeated, innocent, and challenging. For in the end, Jesus' death puts truth on trial. See, are we going to live by truth or are we going to live by pragmatism? Having got rid of the God of truth, Western culture is now getting rid of truth itself. As we move into relativism and postmodernity, as we deconstruct all conversations with cynical precision, was it not the atheist Nietzsche who said, "Truth is fiction"? While Jesus said, "For this purpose I was born," verse 37, "and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." to which the pragmatist can only say, well, what's truth? It was not just Jesus who was on trial, it was truth that was on trial. It was humanity on trial. It is us, we who are on trial. Will we side with truth? For everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. This last week in California, a church tried to advertise Easter by putting an ad in the picture theatres. It was rejected by the censorship board of the picture theatres companies because it was too religious. It only takes a minute, and we'll put it up now for you to conclude.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came to show us the truth, that he came to reveal the truth, and that he came to remove the falsehood and the lies from us. We pray that we would continue to trust in the Lord Jesus and that we as humanity would look to him. We pray that we wouldn't be like Pilate, that we wouldn't be a-truthful. We pray that you would cause us to live lives that are in accordance with the truth that is the Lord Jesus. And Father, in the lead up to Easter, we pray that this would be made known in us and through us. And we pray this through the precious name of Jesus. Amen.